Let's pray. May these words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Just going to reread the Old Testament reading, which is what I'm preaching on today, as you may have gathered from my lack of preparation for the Gospel reading. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promises I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. And here we are at the first Sunday of Advent, as Paul said, and he mentioned the patriarchs, Abraham particularly, but many would include Isaac and Jacob as patriarchs of our faith. Some also would include David, as it is from his line that Jesus comes. I wonder how you are at this start of Advent. Have you started your festive preparations yet? I don't need a show of hands. Are you planning a glorious feast in the coming weeks? Are you eagerly or not so eagerly awaiting the arrival of relatives to visit? Have you set up your decorations? How do you gift at Christmas? Are you an extravagant giver or an avid receiver of gifts? It's different for everybody. And we in our house tend to have a tradition. I mean, you might be doing this. You know, traditionally, Advent is a time of fasting, a time of preparation for a feast. And you never get a feast unless you've had a fast. In our house, we tend to give up our traditional Sunday roast for the month of December in anticipation of that roast on Christmas Day. And I'd love to say that's because we're so holy as a family. It's not. It's because we just liked the fact it made the dinner taste really nice. But it does give a sense of longing to Advent for us, which I think is useful. Well, there will, of course, be those whose preparations look very different. Some who will wonder how to cope with loss or loneliness. Some who do not know where they'll sleep because they have no home. Some who fear whether or not they will survive because they live under disease or in areas of war, oppression, and violence. Some who are very far from their homelands and cannot safely return. And it's this latter group of people that Jeremiah, the group that Jeremiah is talking to, resembles the most. Today's reading happens around 600 BC, and it shows Jeremiah pointing towards a surprising hope given the circumstances of the day, because his people were not thinking of glorious feasts. They were not thinking of their festival days or of generosity and giving. They were not preparing for a new beginning. They lived in a war-torn city where dreams of a new Messiah were all but abandoned, and they were preparing for exile. And as this reading falls on the first Sunday of Advent, it's easy to see how we now interpret the words of this prophet, along with its counterpart in Isaiah chapter 11, a shoot shall come up from the stump of Jesse. We see these as messianic prophecies, pointing the way towards Jesus and the fulfillment of God's promise for an everlasting ruler from the house of David. In Psalm 89, it says this: I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and will make your throne firm through all generations. But I wonder, what of those who heard it in their day? What did they make of Jeremiah? Jeremiah was noticeably gloomy in his prophecy. In fact, gloomy doesn't quite cut it. His prophecies up to this point were of disaster, of devastation. He foretold the end of the line of David. He foretold the ruin of the temple, the death of the king, the rise of Babylon, and Jerusalem's subsequent capture and oppression. In short, his warnings were so bleak, they led to his arrest and imprisonment. Do you recall last week, Paul was talking about decisions, about how we seek advice, and sometimes, if we're not wise, we seek advice because we didn't like the advice we were given. So if you like, it's we don't heed the advice we don't like. We'd rather have advice that does us no good. This is one of those times. Jeremiah's warnings were not heeded. They were not wanted. And then we have this very different tone to our reading. At the very worst time, when everyone can plainly see what is about to happen, Jeremiah starts talking of fulfilled promises, of new growth in David's line. It's as if his prophecies are always held counter to the culture, as an opposite to what's happening. And when the culture shifts, when the obvious consequences of their behavior can be seen, then it's in these desperate times Jeremiah starts to talk of hope. The people by now knew exactly what was coming, and indeed history bore witness to the truth in Jeremiah's early warnings. The Babylonians invaded, the temple was burned down, Jerusalem's walls were torn to rubble, the dead bodies of Israelites littered their streets. Also, historically, that was the end of the dynasty of the house of David. Since then, there has not been a king of David upon the throne. So they were a people left with no safety, no city, no king, and no temple. What else were the people of the day to think when all that God had promised lay shattered before them? Was the God of Israel absent from their lives? They must have been a people crushed by their terrible circumstances, mustn't they? And left in utter turmoil because of their deep sense of loss. Might they cry out, "Where is God? Why does he allow this?" Did they feel as if there was no God at all? And to some of us, a bit over 2,500 years later, we can understand that lament in our circumstances. We live in a world of fear, after all. We live with hatred, despair, and disease. Many of us suffer anxiety, loss, and grief. We question God too. How is this right, Lord? Why would you allow all these things to happen? Back to Jeremiah. Words of hope spoken into this blackened situation. In the previous chapter, Jeremiah had prophesied with these words in chapter 32, verse 15. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be brought into this land." And he was a man not only of words, but also of deeds. Jeremiah shows startling faith. He anticipated the arrival of the Babylonians and for everything that the Jews owned to be stripped away. But he went and he bought land. Can you imagine what that would look like today? I've got this great investment for you. I've got a little farm, a little hamlet, just outside of Kyiv in Ukraine. I wonder if you'd like to invest in it. I'm sure it'll be fine. Or I have an apartment to sell you, just on the edge of the Gaza Strip. Would you like to buy it? Well, many of us would probably say, "Don't be a fool, Peter." And yet, Jeremiah, showing his faith, did exactly that. Because he expected abundant life to be restored, houses, fields, vineyards to be bought in that land in the future. And in the verses before our reading, Jeremiah speaks of the restoration of joyful life and happiness. He says this, "This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste, without people or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither people nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thanks offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good, his love endures forever.'" So Jeremiah first says the land will be restored, then the lives of the people, and as our reading says, finally the ultimate sign of God's favor as he reinstates the line of David and replaces a king on the throne. Would those people dare to hold that hope, I wonder? Do we dare to hold it today? I expect any who choose to believe the hope which Jeremiah spoke of would have assumed that it was an imminent plan. That is, they expected it to happen soon in their lifetime. For them, of course, that wasn't the case. History again tells us this reading, the reading of this prophecy in that way, would be wrong. There has not been a Davidic king enthroned in Jerusalem since then. But we today, who live beyond that, we can see a way that might happen. Perhaps never more easily can we see that than the start of Advent, when we anticipate the arrival of a king. So you might ask, how is any of this helpful, Peter? If this prophecy did not save those people in their time, how can we have hope in our time? Great question. I'm so glad you asked. I'm going to give you three reasons to have this hope. Firstly, Jesus fulfills over 330 prophecies about the Messiah that appear in the Old Testament. And this one is not an exception. It's another proof that Jesus is the Messiah. So we know it does help them because we exist beyond the time where it comes true in the person of Christ. Because we have seen that, we know that this is how it will be. But we can see beyond the short term of, but can we see beyond the short term of Jesus' life and crucifixion? Can we see that his return is unquestionably predicted by the very people and the historic events that have been shown to be so accurate already? The chances of one person existing that could satisfy all of those prophecies is so mathematically tiny, it is impossible. And yet, Jesus did. He is the impossible person. He lived the impossible life. By fulfilling all of these prophecies, by being the response to all of these promises, Jesus became the promise keeper. Second reason. Some of those promises have been answered in one way in their place in history, but they will be answered fully when Jesus returns. Remember from earlier these words, "The voice of the bridegroom and of the bride," said Jeremiah, "will be heard when God restores all things." Well, Jesus often refers to himself as the bridegroom, and the church, the ecclesia, God's gathered people, as the bride. So we are definitely included in this promise. And finally, third reason, Jesus is not only the promise keeper, he is also the promise maker. The one impossible person who fulfilled all of the impossible promises makes us promises of his own, doesn't he? He said Judas would betray him, and he did. He said Peter would deny him, and he did. He said the blind man would see. He said the lame would walk. He said to the Samaritan woman everything that she was, and she turned to him. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day raised to life." He says, Jesus says, "I will return." Do we believe him? Thank you. So our final question echoes the question of the people of Jerusalem. How can we see the hope in Jesus while we are fixated on the despair of our day? We can because Jesus said so. His life, his death, and his resurrection proved he is truthful and trustworthy. And when he returns, we will be restored in him, in all fullness. Amen.